It is a joy to be gathered together again to hear God's word, to worship together, and I trust that we will be encouraged again as we look at what God is doing in his people. I want to say again a word of thank you to our church family for the way you came together and served. So many of you, so sacrificially. It was an unusual weekend and the events that we had in God's providence to serve our church family. And I think it's right for me to say, I can say this honestly, I was proud to be a part of this church family. Maybe more biblically, I was so encouraged by the graces that I saw exhibited through you, through your sacrificial giving. So I'm just grateful for what God is doing in us and among us. We're going to look at a series over the next several weeks on the church. We'll have several of us that will be presenting this. These are truths that need to be foundational for us. We are seeking to reaffirm commitments, to deepen them, to understand why we do what we do. A biblical view of the church is under assault today. So for many of you, you probably have not heard this series before, and we want to continue to define who we are as a body by how God defines us. We'll be in Ephesians this morning. In just a few moments, we'll be in specifically Ephesians chapter 3. Just a few years ago, a 22-year-old from Seattle posted a YouTube video titled, "Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus." This video went viral. It attracted the attention of several major news sources, including the Washington Post, CNN, CBS, and others. As of last count, that video had over 35 million views. Now, why did this simple 4-minute video get so much attention? It connected with people. It connected because many people feel the same way. They're frustrated by their experiences in organized religion, in the church. Spirituality is popular, but organized religion, many will say, is a thing of the past. Many today are still interested in Jesus, but believe that all of the structure and tradition within the church is simply no longer relevant. Now, why is this the case? For some, the church has lost its way, turning a blind eye to the community and the world that we live in. For others, they're simply turned off by the church, by the people. Many believe that the church is filled with judgmental, self-righteous, closed-minded people. It seems boring, full of tired traditions that only make people feel good and uses guilt to force others toward their viewpoint or perspective. Now, is this an accurate evaluation? It might be a common, popular opinion, but does that mean it's accurate? What I really want to address in this morning's service is not so much what we think about the church. The question I want us to ask and answer is, what does God think about the church? How important is the church? Many will say, isn't this really all about Jesus anyway? Shouldn't we just get rid of the things that are stumbling blocks to people and rethink how we will pursue Jesus? Can Christians do just fine with God and without the church? Again, over the next several weeks, we'll be looking at many different passages and answering questions about the church. Some of these will address why the church is difficult. We'll look at a few of the one another passages. But I want to begin this morning by considering several common views of the church that miss the mark. Some people think of the church primarily as a building. The success then of the church is centered on how full the building is or how big it is. Some people see the church as a fortress, a place to retreat from the evils of this world, to protect our families from any stain of sin. This view sees the church as a place to isolate yourself from the world rather than as a place biblically to be thrust out into the world to tell others about our Christ. Others see the church as a museum a place to put on display the practices of the past. One side of this view of the church believes the practices of the past never need adjustment or refinement. Others, I think this is perhaps the most common, others see the church as a social center, a place for you to meet nice, respectable friends, to make contacts with people just like you. And again, though these are common, are any of these views biblical? Now, I think we all have to admit that we struggle to keep before us what God has designed the church to be. I'll give you a testimony of how God has worked in my life in growing my view of what the church is. I grew up in a pastor's home. I attended church as regularly as anyone ever could. But I had a dysfunctional, distorted view of the church. As you can imagine, as a young person, the church was a place for me to play with my friends after we got through with all the boring stuff of the service. I think this is probably pretty typical of children. As I grew, I began to value worship and preaching a little bit more. I had a relationship with the Lord. I did know I needed to grow under the word. But even in high school, I remember being challenged to stay after the service, even a little while, to get to know some of the church members, the church family. I would often leave right away, and since we lived close by, I would rush home and turn on the basketball game or the football game or some other program I wanted to see. Then in college, having moved away from home and needing now to choose a church for the first time in my life, I sought to find one with the most appealing speaker or a place where my friends wanted to attend. And even in seminary, as I'm studying for the ministry, I struggled to fully understand the scripture's view of the church, especially the value of the local church. What's the big deal about the local church, I thought. I was growing in my Bible classes. I had wonderful godly friendships. So why did I need to be committed to a local church of people filled with those I barely knew? At the root, I viewed the church only as a spiritual resource center for me. I knew I was supposed to attend regularly, but my heart and commitment was not with God's people. I didn't see them as God saw them. I was committed to what was going on in my life. The church was primarily about me, what it could offer and provide to me. But our God has revealed to us why the church should be priority. Let's look again at chapter 3. We'll read verses 6 through 11, and then we'll skip down to verse number 17. Ephesians 3, beginning reading in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. This is a new movement in the gospel throughout redemption history. God is bringing under the one people of God now, the Gentiles. And that would be us. He says, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. This was God's idea, he says. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that for this purpose, through the church, the manifold, the multi-splendored, multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In Ephesians, that's specifically referring to the demons, the evil, unbelieving spirits. We know from 1 Peter, angels dare. They desire to look into what God is doing. The unseen realm is watching and marveling. And their defeat to the demons is being declared. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Skip down now to verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, Ephesians, through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is beyond your understanding. This blows your mind how beautiful and massive this gospel movement is. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And notice how he ends this prayer. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask for his help as we consider this text, this subject, together this morning. Father, we ask for your guidance. We pray that you would continue to grow our understanding, our values, that our values would be shaped by your own, rather than by the things that we see in this temporal life. Lord, our tendency is to live only by what we experience, by what we understand, and this passage is lifting our eyes beyond what we can see. We're being told a truth we don't naturally experience apart from the revelation that you've given us. So may we hear well. May it change the way that we think, the way that we believe, the way that we act. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage, Ephesians as a letter, as it addresses the church, tells us that for his glory, God established the church to be the primary agent for carrying out his purposes in the world. The church is the primary agent for carrying out God's purposes. Pastor and theologian John Piper expressed the importance of the church this way. He writes, "The church of Jesus Christ is the most important institution in the world. The assembly of the redeemed, the company of the saints, the children of God are more significant in world history than any other group, organization, or nation. The United States of America compares to the Church of Jesus Christ like a speck of dust compares to the sun. The drama of international relationships compares to the mission of the church like a kindergarten riddle compares to Hamlet or King Lear. Take heed how you judge. Things are not what they seem. The gates of Hades, the power of death, will prevail against every human institution but one, the church. Lift up your eyes, O Christians. You belong to a society that will never cease. That is the apple of God's eye. You are a part of the eternal and cosmic church of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, as we consider this topic, I want to answer two questions. First, what does Scripture tell us that the church is? And secondly, why is the church so important? What is the church? One Christian writer has pointed out that the church is a collective noun when we see it in the New Testament. It's a group. We have to start there. It's not singular. So often, even when we read a letter like Ephesians or Philippians, we see the you and we forget that Paul is writing to a church body. We think you means me, and it means you all, church family. For instance, when the Bible refers to sheep, one sheep is a sheep, but a whole bunch of sheep is called a flock. One goose is a goose, but a whole band of marauding geese is called a gaggle. The same is true of the church. One Christian is a Christian, but a number of Christians gathered together is called a church. In the New Testament, the word translated as church, we know this, comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It's a two-part church. There's two parts to that word. First, kaleo, which means to call, and ek, which means out. So ekklesia means simply, the definition is, those who are called out. Very simple, basic understanding. This could refer to a secular assembly or gathering. We see that in places like Acts 19. But in the New Testament, it primarily refers to those who have been called out by God himself. So we should note several important things from thinking about this Greek word. First, the church is God's idea. It's not ours. We didn't come up with this. We didn't say, let's gather into a group of people so we can feel good about ourselves or accomplish something in our community. This is God's idea. It's His work. He has brought it into existence. Secondly, this definition reminds us that the church is a defined group of people. All over the New Testament, we're told that we need to know who our leaders are and who the leaders need to know who they're responsible for. There is some requirement to identify ourselves as a singular group. We'll hear more about that in the weeks to come. Finally, because God is the creator, the initiator, it is to reflect His glory. Now, often people will argue that Christians make too big a deal out of local churches. And we're not saying we're the only local church that matters. Certainly, we don't model that. This isn't just about Suba Road. But I want you to think, aren't most of the references people argue to the church in the New Testament referring to the universal church? All of those from all time redeemed by God and called His people. Well, there is times when that word is referring to the universal church. We see one of those as an example in Ephesians 1:22. Matthew 16, when Jesus says He will build His church, He's not saying, I'll build Suba Road Baptist Church only. It is the body of His people. But the way we know He's doing that is in local congregations like ours. Bible teachers tell us that of the 114 times that the Greek word is used in the New Testament, 90 of them refer to local churches. So that's why all these letters are written to a local body of churches, and we're supposed to follow the pattern we see in those letters. We're also given many one another commands, 59 of them, scattered throughout the New Testament, even with different writers. These commands make no sense unless it's clear who we are to love and serve. There has to be a group of people we know where to practice those commands with. It's very easy for someone to say, I love everybody. But when you start getting specific and ask, do you love him? Do you love that group over there? Do you love her across the room? It gets much more difficult when you begin to get specific. And that's okay. That's how we know God's at work among us. It's not meant to be easy. Sometimes we think because we are Christians, it's supposed to be easy to be together. Not so. What we have as a church is the way to work through the difficulties as we respond to the love of Christ for us. These one another commands are to be practiced in the context of the local church. One contemporary pastor has said, Christian proclamation might make the gospel audible, but Christians living together in local congregations makes the gospel visible. We all know how to disagree with other people, in our families, at work, in other relationships. But a group of people that are voluntarily submitting themselves to a singular mission and working to strive side by side to accomplish that mission says something about our God. Let's look at a couple of biblical images. Very quickly, I want to point out just a few of them. First, the body of Christ. Paul uses this image extensively throughout the book of Ephesians. I'd encourage you, as we go through this series on the church, spend time reading in the book of Ephesians. It highlights what God is doing in the church. It talks about the church specifically 9 times. It uses that word. It'd be helpful for you to identify that and look at what Paul is saying about the church. But in the book of Ephesians, Paul is highlighting that God's presence is here on earth through His people. We are to demonstrate that God is amongst us and with us. We're to share that light with those who don't know Him. In 1:22 and 23 and then 5:23, we are told that the Father has made Christ the head over all things, the church, which is His body. Think about how personal that metaphor is. Paul chose that metaphor for a reason, that image. In 5:29, Paul explains that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because it is His own body. We'll look at that text in just a few minutes. Just think about how intimate this picture is. No one ignores their own body. We instinctively all protect, care, and provide for our bodies. God is saying, this is how I feel about my people. Paul knows this so well from personal experience. Remember, in Acts 9, as Saul, who will become the Apostle Paul, he's headed down the road to Damascus to continue persecuting Christians. He is met by this bright light by Jesus himself. And what does Jesus say to him? Does he ask Paul, why are you persecuting those Christians? Does he ask him, why are you persecuting the church? No, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Think of that. Paul's attacks against these churches, these Christians, are personal attacks against Christ. That's how intimately he views Christians with himself. They're his. Next, the temple of the Spirit. Look down at chapter 2 and look at verse 19. Ephesians 2:19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, this building being joined together, grows into a holy temple. What was the temple? The place where God was worshipped because his presence resided there. In him, Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you see, by God's sovereign grace, how are we ever worthy of this kind of a description? We're meant to be the dwelling place of God on this earth. Think of it, in ages past, God showed himself in Revelation to Moses and to Abraham. He told God's people that he would dwell with them in the tabernacle, later in the temple. But today, God's dwelling place, his presence in the world, is here with us. When you think about that carefully, that's astounding. The last image, the bride of Christ. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. This is the most frequent use of the word church, verses 22 through verse 33. We'll look at just a few of those verses. In this passage, Paul tells us that the church is Christ's own bride. In the past tense, he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He went to the cross to make the church his own. What does that tell you about the value he sees in his people? He had his bride in view. And yet there's also a present aspect to his love for us. Verse 26 and 27 say, Jesus died that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Then skip down to verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So ask yourself, what is Jesus prioritizing in the world today? He's nourishing and cherishing his people. Certainly, he continues to reign supreme over every aspect of our world. He rules over the world conflicts, the political turmoils, the world leaders. He rules over sin. He's sovereign over Satan himself. Yet in all of this, his priority is to build up and purify and sanctify and prepare his people to meet him. We often use this passage to present the ideals in marriage, but understand that marriage was not first in place, and then God decided to use that as the picture of the church. It was the other way around. God wanted us to have a living, visible image of how he loves us. to keep that at the forefront of our mind. Jonathan Edwards made this point from this passage. God made the world to prepare a bride for his son. He writes, "The creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse toward whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature, and to whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love, and grace that was in his heart, and that in this way God might be glorified." So the church is unique because of God's calling and gathering of sinners into a body, a family, his bride. The church is the redeemed people of God. That tells us we have to fight our proclivity to think it's just an activity I do on Sunday. No, these are blood-bought sinners. I am to invest my life in helping prepare them to meet the King. That's my job. That is my mission. If this is God's priority, it should be mine as well. Let's consider why the church is important. Now, there are all kinds of things in our lives that grab our attention. Right now, much of our nation's attention is centered on one of the most difficult presidential elections, most contentious elections in our lifetime. We see it all over the place. It can fill our minds with all kinds of noise. It is certainly important in its place. But that's not the most important thing happening in our world. Your attention may be centered on your career or your children, their success. But what gets God's attention first and foremost? What has he placed as his priority? He's passionate about revealing his glory both to this world and to the spiritual world through the gathering of redeemed sinners into communities. So, why is the church so important? First, because it uniquely places God's wisdom on display. Look down again one more time in Ephesians 3, verses 9 and 10. Of this gospel, this good news about what Christ does for sinners, he changes their life. I was made a minister to bring to light, to reveal for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose he's realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now notice two things in these verses. First, this was God's plan for the ages, it says. This isn't plan B. We're told in chapter 1 that God had planned this from before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us, Ephesian church, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, Jew and Gentile, in him before the foundation of the world. Why did he do this? For the praise of his glorious grace. Secondly, not only has this plan been in place from before the foundation of the world, it will also move forward into eternity as well. Go back to verse 21 of chapter 3. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Do you see the scope of this? Do you see how we don't think like this when we enter this building? When we go to life group, we're thinking, one more thing to do on my calendar. I like the people in my group. Am I thinking this? God's plan is to glorify himself through the work of Christ demonstrated in this gathering of God's people. This is massive in scope. It spans all of eternity. John Stott says in his book, The Living Church, the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It's not a divine afterthought. It's no accident of history. In his classic work, The Christian Ministry, Charles Bridges says, the church is the mirror that reflects or displays the radiant splendor of God's divine character. It is the grand scene in which the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe. This is what God is doing cosmically. He's saving sinners and bringing them into his family. This is staggering. And Paul's telling us this so that we would be staggered by it. We're called then to enter into God's purposes through the church. We saw earlier 1 Peter 2:9. Let's look at it again. But you, all of you, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you all may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is our mission. This is our job. This should be our priority, to proclaim the excellencies of him. As you go about your work, this is your mission. As you minister to your children in your home, this is your mission. We've been called, gathered together by God for the sake of his name. Pastor Jamie Dunlop says in his very helpful book, Compelling Community, the point is not the community, the point is God. Community is merely the effect or the result. Our new society of the church is not a mutual adoration society. We're not looking at each other saying, wow, what a great church we have. But a shared admiration society. Our affection for each other is derivative. It comes from our worship of God, a God who saved us from a million different communities to become his family. So our identity no longer stems from our families of origin. They are absorbed as our families are brought to Christ into the body. Our professions, or our interests, our ambitions. All of this, our identity, is that we are in Christ. Thus, the song of heaven is praise for this culmination of Christ's exploits that we see at the end, where all of God's people will say, by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is God's purposes in our world. God and his glory in the church are the point, not the community that we seek. So here's the truth. As we, as individual members, love God and glorify him better, the stronger our church fellowship becomes. If we go to the church and say, I want great community, that's when we miss it. It can't be there. We might have friends, we might share things in common with people, but we don't get what God's saying here. It has to be centered on him. Secondly, why is the church so important? Because it uniquely places God's love on display. We've already seen Christ's self-sacrificing love for the church in Ephesians 5. He loved her and gave himself up for her. In Acts 20, 28, we're given a similar picture. We refer to this verse often. It's important for us to keep this in mind. As Paul is leaving the Ephesian church, he says to the elders and leadership, pay careful attention to yourselves. Pay careful attention to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you the overseers. You're accountable to him to care for the church of God. And then he adds this statement that just blows us away if we're thinking about it, which he obtained with his own blood. He spilled his blood to put the believers in this room, in this body. That's incredible, isn't it? That will change the way that we view each other, won't it? I want us to get a sense of that for this body. This is a congregation that God has gathered through his sacrifice in his incredible wisdom and sovereignty to do something that no other organization on earth, no other club, no other group has been given the purpose or power to do. In his providential timing and through his sovereign grace, he's gathered this distinct and unique gathering of believers to be a people for his own possession. Does that tell you something about how we should view one another and our commitments we make to one another? one of the things the Lord used in my life to change my view of the church is this very concept, this biblical truth. And it was worked out as I had the opportunity to travel for my college. I was able to travel at two separate points in my college experience. The first time I went, I would often mentally critique the churches that I visited. Again, I was training for pastoral ministry, and I thought I knew what a good church was and what it should look like. And so as I was evaluating, I'd make all the list of things that I thought they weren't doing right. I had lots of critiques. Certainly there were things I enjoyed and appreciated. But as often as when we're being critical in our minds, there's much more negative that we build up. The second time I was able to travel, Jenny and I were married at the point, and we traveled together. And one of the things, in God's providence, I ended up talking to somebody, a family member, and he just said to me, he said, remember, don't judge a church by the few hours that you're with them. Give thanks for the fact that God has called them together. They're his people. That attitude changed everything. With that change of mindset, what struck me as we began to visit the scores of churches on our schedule was how different every church was, and yet how similar, and actually how special. I began to see the church in a more biblical way, recognizing these are blood-bought sinners. I need to be much more careful about my critiques of those that Jesus spilled his blood for. There is no perfect church. There's no perfect church. We're all still in process. The church is a hospital for the sick. There are many things that we are probably not doing as well as we could. But just like an individual believer, we are growing and maturing over time. And as we begin to see how God views the church, as we see he loves the church, even though he knows our flaws, our failures, our sins better than we could ever name, better than we know them, and he still pursues us and loves us and says he values us. When I understood that, I began to truly enjoy the fellowship that I had with complete strangers who were believers. It soon became part, one of the favorite parts of traveling for me. Is this how you view our church family? It's not, is it? We tend to walk in here and say, I know this person, and we get busy talking to people, and that's wonderful. But God wants our view of this body to be shaped by his view. Is the body special to you because we do everything just the way you think it should be done? I'm sure we don't. Perhaps like me, you need to change your perspective and begin to look at God's people as he sees them. He knows our weaknesses and he loves us still. Romans 15, 5 and 6. Paul writes this prayer, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you. So that tells us it's grace. We don't do this ourselves. It's not willpower. We can't stir it up. Certainly we have a responsibility, but he has to grant it to us. To live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. It's in our connection to him that our body works. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal. Again, that's our mission. Tim Keller writes of the church, for believers in Christ, despite enormous differences in class and temperament, culture, race, sensibility, and personal history, there is an underlying commonality that's more powerful than them all. This is an indestructible steel cable that binds us, that holds us together. Christians have all experienced the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus. We all have our identity changed at the root. So now God's calling and God's love are more foundational than who we are in any other way. And now we all have a part in showing the world and showing each other just how supernatural his love is as we love each other. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. If you don't know Christ, if your view of the church is entirely based on your experience and not on the lens the Word of God gives us, can I call you into this fellowship? Can I call you to come and know the Christ that we know? Several years ago, as we were beginning to refocus on what it means to live and love one another as God calls us, I was so encouraged by the testimony of one of our members. And it wasn't a unique or singular testimony. She'd been struggling with an illness, and the way she summarized the care she received from her church family stuck with me over the years. She said, "I know God's love for me by the way my church family has loved me." That's it. That's right. That's how this is supposed to work. The church isn't about the programs we have, how successful or unsuccessful, how attractive or not attractive. It's about how we love our Christ and how that shapes our love for one another. That's the measuring stick. Our church, again, is not everything it ought to be. We are still in process. Yet we've seen his love to us through the way that you've loved others in this body. This is present among us. May it become more and more of a reality as we keep growing. All of us are passionate about something. Perhaps in your life, if I said, what are you most passionate about right now? Perhaps for you, it's your career, it's fixing up or furnishing your home, it's your friends, it's that special someone you're pursuing, it's entertainment or recreation, some hobby. And none of these things are wrong in themselves, but should they be your life's passion, your priority? As children of God, we're called to be passionate about what he is most passionate about, to be devoted to what he is devoted to. Are you passionate about his church? Are you passionate about helping other people know him and love him and be prepared to meet him? Consider what God has revealed he's most passionate about. At the end of time, the consummation of all things, there's a wedding. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, the church, has made herself ready." And this is where we come in at the end, as the bride, prepared to meet the groom, given to the groom, who gives herself to him in the fullness of love. The groom only has eyes for her. She beams at him with love, and his heart is filled with admiration as he lifts his face with tears of joy streaming down his cheeks. Pastor Richard Phillips says, "This is the destiny of Christ and his church." And if that's how it will be at the end, when all the created realm is in attendance, worshiping the Savior and Lord in glory, imagine the pleasure our Lord and head takes even now through the worship that we, his bride, give to him. Imagine how much it means to his heart as we, his betrothed, look forward even now to that great wedding day to come. As we look to him, as we love him, as we live our lives to the praise of his name. Why is the church so important? Because Christ has made it so. Because Christ says his church, his bride, is so important. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for these reminders of how you view your people. Lord, even as we sing, how could we dishonor the ones that you have loved? So, Lord, even as we have seen your view of the body, we confess we don't always share that view. Our actions, our attitudes, our heart falls far short of that. May we love those that you have called out to form this body. Lord, the way we love your people is to love this people. Lord, the way that we pursue the mission of the church to spread this good news to all men is to participate with this body in that mission, to encourage that to be our mission, to help make that the priority. Father, give us your eyes to see the church the way that you do. Change us that we might know you, that we might live for the praise of your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.